According to the New Testament, the will of God for every believer in Jesus Christ is that we could say salvation, sanctification, submission, and spiritual transformation into the image of Christ. Now, I covered all that in the first message in this short series on the will of God. But frankly, when people ask me about the will of God, that's not exactly what they have in mind. They have something more personal in mind. So let me ask, is there a personal will of God? What I mentioned in the last message was all, in a sense, general, generic. It applies to every believer. But does God have a will for you as an individual? To answer that, let me invite you to several passages of Scripture, beginning with Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, as I pointed out last time, this is the key passage on the perfect will of God. In order to do the perfect will of God, you need to present your body as instruments of obedience to the Lord. You need to not be conformed to this world, and you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Those things, which basically amounts to obeying the Word of God, will demonstrate the will of God in your life that Paul calls perfect. Now, that's the perfect will of God. But look at verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now look at verse 2. In verse 2 he says, you'd be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You need to change the way you think about things. Then he says, for example, you need to change the way you think about yourself. You ought not to think more highly than you ought. You ought to think realistically about yourself. But now when he says that, he has one particular thing in mind. At the end of verse 3, he says, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now that little expression, a measure of faith, is a little obscure. But actually, and almost all commentators agree with this, that it is a reference to the fact that God has given to us a spiritual gift. The proof of that is that in the next verse he says, for, now remember, when you see the word for at the beginning of a verse or a sentence, it means I'm going to explain what I just said. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many in one body in Christ and individual members of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us then use them. In other words, we know that that little expression, to each one was given a measure of faith, is a reference to spiritual gifts because he explains, beginning at verse 4, that that's what he has in mind. So his point is this. You ought not think more highly of yourself than you ought. You need to think soberly. And that pertains specifically to the fact that God has given you a spiritual gift. Now, I'm tempted to camp on the fact that we should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, because that is a common sin, is it not? I'm reminded of the boy who was given some medal at school, and he went home and shared it with his mother and talked about how great it was that he had received this medal. And he concluded by saying, you know, there are not many great men in this world. And his mother said, "There's one less than you think." Now, we ought not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. The fact is, most of us do. But we ought to think of ourselves realistically, soberly, and particularly in light of the fact that God has given to us a spiritual gift. The little phrase, "the will of God," is used 20 times in the epistles. In 5 of those 20 times, Paul talks about the fact that he was an apostle according to the will of God. In other words, Paul thought of himself in terms of his spiritual gift. As a matter of fact, when the phrase "the will of God" is used specifically, 25% of the time, it's Paul saying, "I know who I am because of the gift that God has given to me." Now, every time I mention spiritual gifts, I know that automatically the question is, well, how do I know what my spiritual gift is? Does that bother you? Do you know what your spiritual gift is? Well, let me tell you that my answer to that is, don't worry about it. Now, let me explain. For every spiritual gift, there is a corresponding responsibility. For example, the Bible says there's a gift of giving. Does that mean only the people with the gift should give? Of course not. We're all to give. The Bible says there's a gift of exhortation. Does that mean only the gifted exhorter should exhort? No. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer to the Hebrews says, we're to exhort one another daily. Now, I can go on and on, but the point is that for every special ability, there is a corresponding responsibility. So, if you want to know what your spiritual gift is, here is my suggestion. Just start serving the Lord. Do all the things He tells you to do. Exhort one another. Give. And if you do that, what you're going to discover is that one of those ministries is particularly natural to you. You will enjoy doing that more than the other ministries in the Scripture. Furthermore, you'll be good at it. And furthermore, people will say, "Hey, you're good at that." And that's how you know your spiritual gift. In the meantime, just do what God says do. Serve Him. And it will surface as to what your particular spiritual gift is. But the point is this. Does God have a personal will for you? And the answer is yes. And the way I know that is He's given you a gift that's individual to you. And in that sense, there is a personal will of God. Are there other things that are personal to you? Well, maybe. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. The personal will of God for you is to serve. But there is more. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good rather than doing evil." Now, it may be the will of God for you to suffer. It is definitely the will of God that you serve Him, and it may be the will of God that you personally suffer for Him. Now, I want you to look very carefully at verse 17. It says, "For it is better if the will of God be that you suffer." This is not certain. It's not for everybody. It's if. May I get technical for a minute? As you know, the New Testament is written in Greek, and you see the word "if" all the time. But in Greek, there are 4 different ways to write that. One case, it's called a first-class condition. If it's a first-class condition, the author assumes that it's going to happen. If it's a second-class condition, it assumes that it's not going to happen. If it's a third-class condition, it's, well, maybe it will and maybe it won't. And if it's a fourth-class condition, it's not likely it's going to happen. This is a fourth-class condition in Greek. He's saying if, you probably won't, but if, it may be the will of God for you to suffer for him. The point he's making is, if that does happen, it's not by chance, it's by God's personal choice. So, does God have a personal will? Yes. We know that because he's given you a particular gift that's individual to you. And we also know that it may be that you are to suffer for him. Now, I'm going to come back to 1 Peter in a second. But I want to illustrate this from a passage that's in the Gospel of John, chapter 21. Listen carefully. John chapter 21, verse 18. Jesus says to Peter, "Most assuredly I say to you that when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wish. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry where you do not wish to go." Now, verse 19 says, "This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken that, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Now, the language in verse 18 is a little vague, but if you sort it out, most conclude that what he is saying to Peter is, you are going to die a violent death. The idea that when you were young, you went where you wanted. You dressed yourself. But when you are old, he says in verse 18, you will stretch out your hands. And the implication seems to be somebody's going to handcuff you, is sort of the idea. Another will gird you. In other words, you're not going to dress yourself. You're going to be solely at the mercy of others, and they're going to carry you where you do not wish. And verse 19 says he's specifically talking about his death. So he's saying, Peter, you are going to suffer a violent death for me. So that was God's personal will for Peter. Read the next verse. Verse 20. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, also who had leaned on Jesus' breast at the supper. Now, all of that is to say he's talking about John, who wrote the book. And so instead of John saying, he's talking about me, he gave you all these other phrases to let you know it was him. And Peter said, "Lord, who is the one who betrayed you?" And by the way, he says at the Last Supper, John was the one who said, "Lord, who's going to betray you?" Verse 21, Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" In other words, John. So what's going on here is the Lord says to Peter, "You're going to suffer a violent death. And now just follow me." And he literally followed the Lord physically. And Peter turns around, he sees John, and he says, "Well, what about him? What is the personal will of God for him?" Verse 22. And Jesus says, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Translated, "Peter, that's none of your business. Let me tell you what your business is. You follow me." Now, my point is that it may be the will of God for you to suffer for Christ. And as 1 Peter chapter 3 explains, he's not talking about suffering for sin. He's talking about suffering for doing something good. In the context, it's suffering for living for Christ. It's suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, let me suppose for a minute that that is the will of God for you. I think for most of us that's not true, especially Christians who live in America. But let's suppose for a second it is. What are you to do then? In 1 Peter chapter 4, he says this, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Now, Peter says, look, if it's the will of God, then what he wants you to do is to submit to the Lord. Just commit yourself to the Lord. Now, it's in this chapter that he clearly says, this is not suffering for evil, but it's suffering for righteousness' sake. In verse 15, he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody, a busybody in other people's matters. So he says, look, don't suffer for some sin. But in verse 14, he says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but in your part, he is glorified. So, he says in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So, if you are living for Christ and you are persecuted, you suffer for doing what is right, then, he says in verse 19, commit yourself to the Lord and let the Lord work all of that out in your behalf. So, my point this morning is this. What is there a personal will of God? Yeah, there is. How do I know that? Well, he's given you a gift that's individual to you. That's personal. And he says you may suffer for him. Peter did, John didn't. So the will of God may be for you to suffer for him. Martin Luther said, go in faith and love. If the cross comes, take it. If it comes not, do not seek it. Now I think that says it all. Now, let me pursue this. What most people want to know is there this particular place that God wants to put me? And again, I'm going to say, maybe there is a specific place for you. Now, let me explain, and let me tell you up front, this is going to be a little complicated, but bear with me. And let's see if we can see what the Bible teaches about this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to begin reading at verse 17. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. This is a very interesting statement by the Apostle Paul. What he's saying is this. You are to remain in the position God found you. And he lands on, of all things, circumcision. He says, if you're not circumcised, don't worry about it. If you are circumcised, don't try to reverse it. Just wherever God found you, that's where you ought to be. And what matters is you do the will of God there. That's his point. Now, I've tried to think of how to apply this, and I'm not sure that's possible. A tit for tat. However, it occurred to me that circumcision is a mark on the body. And what is a mark on the body in our day? Maybe it's tattoos. That if you got a tattoo before you became a Christian and then you became a Christian, don't worry about it. That's something of what Paul is saying. What you should worry about is what matters? Keeping the commandments of God. All right, he says more. Pick up at verse 20. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. If you were called made free, rather use it. Verse 22. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who is called while free is the Lord's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. Now this time, he takes on the same idea, just remain in the position where God found you when he saved you. Only now he uses the illustration of slavery. And he says, are you a freeman? Don't worry about it. Are you a slave? Don't worry about that. Because in Christ, you're his freeman. So the point he's making is that you stay where you were found. I think the closest thing to an application I can make in this case is your occupation. That would have been similar to what he's talking about here. Whatever occupation you were in, when the Lord saved you, stay there. Now please note, that's the point of this passage, that you stay where God found you. Look at verse 17. As the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. Verse 20. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Verse 24. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. Clear enough? Bloom where you were planted. That's the idea. Now, I should add in passing that he does say that you don't have to stay there. If you get a chance to better yourself, do it. He says, if you can be made free, then do it. That's verse 21. So, the point is this. Stay where you were when the Lord found you. Now, technically, this is about position, not place. But I think that it is applicable to place based on everything I know what the rest of the New Testament says. So the idea is stay where the Lord found you. Bloom where you're planted. But if you can better yourself, if you were a slave and you got an opportunity to be free, then take it. Do it. But basically the idea is you're in the will of God if you stay right where you are, where the Lord found you. All right? Now, I said this is going to get a little complicated, and here goes the complication. But somebody's going to say to me, but didn't God put people in a specific place in the Bible? For example, he told Abraham to go to Canaan. He told Jonah to go to Nineveh. He told Philip to go to the desert. He told Peter to go to the house of Cornelius. He told Paul to go to Macedonia. So doesn't he have a particular place for you? I mean, he did for Abraham, Jonah, Philip, Peter, and Paul. So does he for me? All right, let's study these cases. In every case I just mentioned, the Lord communicated to these individuals directly in an audible voice. Let me quote scripture. The Lord said to Abram, Genesis 12:1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, Jonah 1:1. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, Acts 8:26, or by a vision or word. In the case of Peter, he gave him a vision, and in that vision a man appeared to him and spoke to him. In the case of Paul, he was given a vision, and a man spoke in an audible voice, come to Macedonia and help us. In these cases, God revealed his will through an audible voice. So, if God wants to put you someplace, specifically, maybe he'll speak to you in an audible voice. And if you hear audible voices, I'm going to get real skeptical. But, notice, that in every case where God put somebody in a specific place, he did it by special revelation. I know of a fellow who spent a lot of time studying what the Bible has to say about the will of God. His name is Gary Friesen. His book is called Decision Making and the Will of God. It's 452 pages thick. He has thoroughly examined every passage in the Scripture on the will of God. And when it came to what we're talking about right now, God putting some individuals in a specific place, Friesen says this, and I quote, "One could argue that God may give a believer guidance that is more specific than that which is found in the Bible. But if he does, it would be through supernatural means." End of quote. Now, I think Gary is right. If you're going to be strictly biblical and you want to say that God's going to put you in a specific place, then in the cases in the Bible, he spoke in an audible voice or he gave a person a vision. And in the vision was an audible voice. Now the question is this. Are these cases that I just mentioned, Abraham, Jonah, Philip, Peter, Paul, are they normal Christian experience, or are they highly unusual and unique? And obviously, in the total context of the Bible, those are unique. Again, quoting Friesen, "The examples of detailed divine guidance in the Scriptures are infrequent in appearance, limited in scope, and directed to persons who play a special role in the outworking of God's program on the earth. Moreover, there are no examples in Scripture of God giving any special instruction on the ordinary decisions of life. Therefore, the example of direct communication in the Bible are the exceptions, not the rule. To illustrate, God once spoke through a donkey, Numbers chapter 22. And, as Friesen suggests, should each believer keep one in the backyard just in case? And the obvious answer is no. Now, I told you this is going to get a little complicated. Bear with me. Where does God want you to be? Where he found you when he saved you, right? Now, if you choose to better yourself and do something else, that's fine. Secondly, there are biblical illustrations of God putting people in specific places, and in every case, he gave them special revelation and usually in an audible voice. Well, does God work that way today? I personally don't think so. But I do believe God may put you in a specific place. Say, Mike, you're not making sense. You said God wanted you to stay where he put you. Then you said if God wanted some special place, he'd give you direct revelation. And now you're saying he may put you in a special place? I told you this was complicated. Let me explain. There is something in the Bible that theologians call the doctrine of providence. And what I think is that there are illustrations in the Bible of God providentially putting people in a specific place. The great example in the Bible is Esther. Remember the story? We went through that book not too long ago. And the point is that God providentially puts specific, particular people in particular places sometimes and for a particular purpose, and it may not be permanent. He providentially put Esther in a place and a position where she could save the Jewish nation. In the providence of God, Esther was chosen queen, and Mordecai discovered a plot to assassinate the king. The point of the book of Esther is that God is working to provide for, protect, and preserve his people. So yes, God may providentially put you in a specific place. And if you read the book of Esther, it's really fascinating. The king had a wife, and he divorced her. Then Esther became his wife. Now, she didn't know at that point that this is the will of God, that you be the king's wife. It just providentially happened. And that's the point. God works behind the scenes. He works in the affairs of men to maybe put you in a specific place. He did Esther. And when he got there, Mordecai then discovers this plot to kill the people, and somehow we got to intervene so that the king doesn't wipe out the whole Jewish people. And Mordecai says to her, maybe you have come to this place for such a time as this. Now, my point is this. God may providentially put you in a specific place, but you won't know that ahead of time. You can look back and say, oh, wow, I see how the Lord worked in my life. But it isn't that he gives you that revelation before it happens. There is no case of him doing that anywhere in the Bible. So, let me sum all this up. Is there a personal will of God? Yes. Here it is. You ready? Serve the Lord. And maybe in the process of doing that, you might suffer. And maybe in the providence of God, he may put you in some particular place. Now, let me conclude by making some suggestions. What I'm about to say is very important if you want to know the will of God for your life. Number one, God is working in your life. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God personally works in your life. Now let me, in this message, I have pointed out, he's given you a gift. That's very individual and that's personal. But let me mention some other things. If you are involved in the process of walking with the Lord, the Spirit of God within you enlightens your mind. You ever had a spiritual aha moment? That's the way the Lord works. He's working in your life. As you're involved in the process of walking with him, you have these, oh, I see. That's what he means. That's the work of God. The Holy Spirit also empowers us to obey the Word of God. You've heard me quote this verse over and over again. Hebrews 4, come boldly to the throne of grace that you might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. The Spirit of God gives you power to do what the will of God and the Word of God says. So, the Lord is working in your life. Besides, you ever had an answer to prayer? God's involved in your life. Okay? So that's the first thing I want to say. Because when people ask, how do I know the will of God? They want, in a sense, they're asking, is God involved in my life? And the answer is yes. He's given you a spiritual gift. He enlightens you. He empowers you. And he answers prayer. Number two, you need to know that what matters is keeping the commandments of God. That little phrase is buried in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he's talking about the will of God. And right in the middle of the discussion, Paul says, look, what matters is that you obey the commandments of God. Now, I said in the first message in this series, and I say again, you want to know the will of God? Read the Bible, especially the epistles. God has not kept back his will from us. He's revealed it in his word. And that's what the Bible teaches. So, if you want to know the will of God, obey the commandments of God directed to you. George W. Truett, the famous Baptist preacher in Dallas many years ago, said, to know the will of God is the greatest knowledge. To do the will of God is the greatest achievement. So, here's my suggestion. Number one, know that God is working in your life. Number two, know that the will of God is for you to obey the commandments of God. Number three, you need to acknowledge that God is providentially working in your life. Now, let me point to several passages of Scripture, and I think this is super important. James chapter 4 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." Now listen to me very carefully. This passage is not teaching that you should not make plans. As a matter of fact, this passage is teaching that you should make plans. And then you should say, if the Lord wills, this is what we will do. In other words, make plans and acknowledge that the Lord is in control of what actually happens. If there's any great illustration of this in the Bible, it's the Apostle Paul. If you study his life, it is very obvious that he made short-range plans. And he made long-range plans. He made plans to go to Jerusalem. He made plans to go to Rome. All at the same time. And sometimes, he was hindered. He made plans. And then he specifically says, "I couldn't carry them out." For example, he says, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I may bear some fruit among you also as among the other Gentiles." That's in Romans chapter 1. But Paul always acknowledged that the Lord was working. Notice, he made plans. Sometimes those plans were hindered. And what Paul says is that that was all according to the will of God. He acknowledged the providential working of God in his life. Again, quoting Romans chapter 1, "Making requests, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you." So here's the picture. Paul made plans to go to Rome. He was hindered in doing it. Later he was allowed. And so he said, he said several times, "I'm doing this according to the will of God." At the end of the book of Romans, he says, "That I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you." In other words, Paul made plans, but he constantly acknowledged the will of God. That God was providentially working in his life, and he may get to do it and he may not, but he wanted the Lord to be in control. So, here's my point. God is working in your life. Amen? Yeah. Trust him to do what he wants to do. In the meantime, keep his commandments. So what is the personal will of God? It is that I keep the commandments of the Word of God and serve him and trust him to providentially put me wherever he wants me. Now I'm going to close with an illustration that illustrates the fact that God is working in your life whether you're aware of it or not, providentially. Somebody sent me this recently in an email. A Christian asked, "God, can I ask you a question?" The Lord says, "Sure." Christian, "Promise you won't get mad?" "I promise." "Why did you let so much stuff happen to me today?" "What do you mean?" "Well, I woke up late. "Yes." "My car took forever to start." "Okay." At lunch, they made my sandwich wrong, and I had to wait. God says, And on the way to home, my phone went dead, just as I was trying to pick up all my calls. God says, all right. And on top of all of that, when I got home, I just wanted to soak my feet in my new foot massager and relax. But it wouldn't work. Nothing went right today. Why did you do that? God says, well, let me see. The death angel was at your bed this morning, and I had to send another angel to battle him for your life, and I let you sleep through it. Oh. I didn't let your car start because there was a drunk driver on your route that would have hit you if you were on the road. Oh. The first person who made your sandwich today was sick, and I didn't want you to catch what they had. I knew you couldn't afford to miss work. Oh. Your phone went dead because the person was calling was going to give you false information, and I didn't even let you talk to them so you would be covered. Oh. And oh yeah, that foot massage. It had a short that was going to throw out all the power in your house. So I didn't think you wanted to be in the dark. I'm sorry, Lord. Don't be sorry. Just learn to trust me. In all things, good and bad. All right, Lord, I'll trust you. And don't doubt that my plan for your day will always be better than your plan. I won't, God. Let me just tell you, God, thank you for everything today. You're welcome, child. It's just another day of being your God, and I love looking after my children. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the assurance that you are working, sometimes when we don't see it, sometimes when we doubt it. But thank you that you've given us a clear revelation in your word of your will, and the assurance that you're working in our lives, even when we are not aware of it. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.